We're going to turn now to the book of Lamentations. We're going to be reading together verses 1 through 39 in Lamentations 3. You notice that the information I sent ahead in the bulletin tells us that we're looking at Lamentations this morning and Colossians this evening, but I've decided after thinking and praying through the text, I'm actually going to split the Lamentations material into two parts. And so this morning will be part one of the theme, and then this evening will be part two. And I'll explain how I'm going to do that in just a moment. But I do want us to hear the entirety of the text that we may get the full effect of what the author is doing, and praying that the Lord would impress it on our hearts. So with that, those who are able to, I ask that you would stand with me as we read together Lamentations 3, verses 1 through 39. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged me and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me up so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me up as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and has made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, that there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As you can tell from the reading and hopefully from the way I've attempted to read it to you, this is a very impassioned text of Scripture, if not a very embittered text of Scripture, at least in the first part. When Krista and I were not yet married, one of the things that she wisely suggested is perhaps it would be a good thing if, as a couple, we started memorizing Scripture together. And the text that I chose for us to memorize was the text that I've just read to you a few moments ago. And there was one occasion when Krista was in the chapel at Bob Jones that someone happened to see the flashcards, and the first thing that they saw was, "I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." And the immediate question is, why are you and your boyfriend memorizing this together? Well, there's a number of reasons. And perhaps in many ways, the nature of this text forces the sermon to be more autobiographical than most portions of Scripture, because it's very intensely personal, isn't it? And there's a sense in which the weight of the text, its expressions of grief, its comforts, and the blessings it has for us only come through hard-wrought Christian experience. Dealing with grief in a sanctified manner is difficult for Christians. You all know some of the trials that we've endured recently. For example, we've had one child in the hospital. We've had another child who's waiting for multiple surgeries that are going to stretch out for a number of years. I've had a number of health problems as well. There have been financial components attached to these things. When we moved here, we lost a daughter. We lost an aunt. We lost an uncle. We lost a grandmother. And a number of other things the Lord brought our way. And even looking at your faces in this room today, I see many people who have either gone through tremendous hardships and difficulties or are presently enduring them under the hand of the Lord. And the question that every single one of us has to face is, when we go through the deep waters and such difficult times that the Lord has laid upon us, how do we express our grief? That is what I believe our text is about and the model that it gives us in Lamentations chapter 3. And there are really two sides of this. On the one hand, in verses 1 through 18, which we're going to look at this morning, the author is showing us that believers can express sanctified grief before the Lord. And then the second thing in verses 19 through 38, which we will look at this evening, Lord willing, is that Christians must walk by faith in their grief. Now you see, I think, that in the Scripture reading, there is a dramatic change in tone beginning in verse 19. And it'd be fairly depressing if I simply gave you everything in verses 1 through 18 and really didn't cap out the picture with anything about faith in Christ and any of the comforts the Lord gives to our souls. And I want to interlace some of that as we go through. But what I want us to do is to walk through the passage together under these themes, try to tease out the applications for our personal lives, and ultimately land at the end today with comfort and hope in Christ, and then pave the platform, pave the way, build the platform for the sermon tonight. So what we're going to do from this text is to see that Christians express sanctified grief. And this is important because it's an aspect of all of our experiences. Christians grieve, non-Christians grieve, and the real question that it comes down to at the end of the day is, how do we take our hearts in distress and grief to the Lord and before the Lord? So walking through the text, I basically have five parts. First, we express grief over God's displeasure, verse 1. Second, we express grief under God's providences, 2 through 7. Third, we express grief under unanswered prayer, 8 through 13. Fourth, we express grief under persecution. Fifth, we express grief in our weakness. And that's what we see in summary in these verses. But let's begin with verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. We memorize the text in the New King James, and if that's what comes out of my mouth, that's why. And as I express this text, that's the language that the Lord has embedded into my own heart. And we need to understand something of what's going on in the book of Lamentations, which is authored by the prophet Jeremiah. Is it a strange thing to you for a believer to make a statement such as what we find in verse 1? I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Well, don't we read in Romans 8 that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? That the wrath of God, in a certain sense, because of his mercies to our souls, is a thing of the past. That he has satisfied his anger, he has put away our sins through the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How then can a believer make a statement like, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath? We need to understand a distinction here. Though it's true if you're a believer today, you are secure in the arms of Christ, you are counted righteous in Christ, you have the Spirit as a down payment in your heart, and you ought to be confident of the fact that Christ, who has redeemed you, will also carry you safely to glory, and you will not suffer eternally under the wrath of God. There is also a fatherly chastening and displeasure that God expresses at times toward his children. In Hebrews chapter 12, this is referred to as the discipline of the Lord. In order to understand what's going on in the context, this is the best place to begin. When your children perpetually sin against you in the same way, over and over and over and over and over again, and every parent in this room has experienced that in some connection, there is a certain indignation that we naturally experience. We want to ask the questions. Why is it that you do not want to respect my authority on this issue? Why is it you will not listen to the correction and the discipline? Why are you hardening your hearts in this particular sin? And that we're not to discipline our children out of anger. There is a certain sense of disappointment, of indignation even, in such circumstances that I think we all resonate with on some level. And the Lord is not a man. He's not given over to passions as we are. He's perfectly in control of all of his faculties. But there's an analogy given here. The Lord is coming to Israel in indignation and anger, just like a parent would towards a child who is perpetually sinning in exactly the same way. It's provoking. And the Lord has poured out his wrath on the nation. Now, we worry about the state of the church in this country. We worry perhaps about the state of the country itself, and rightly so. But the depths of despair that resulted from the situation that Jeremiah was in is probably something that very few, if any of us in this room, have experienced today, and probably most listening through the internet. He describes the Babylonian assaults on the city of Jerusalem and all of their atrocities. Just to give you a couple of examples of what was going on, In chapter 2 and chapter 4 of this book, he describes the delicate women of the city boiling their children for food in the siege. Now that's so horrific that in part it's itself a punishment for sin. And God promised such things or threatened such things in Deuteronomy 28 and said that this is the very type of manifestation and outcome of sin. And this is what unrepentant sin will do to the hearts of my people. And coupled with the desperation of the famine and the sword and the peril that is around them, they will commit the worst atrocities that they have ever done in their entire history. And Jeremiah comes into the scene and he's experiencing the effects of God's wrath on the nation. He is, as it were, swept away in the flood and brought along and carried along with everything else that is happening around him. And all he could say is, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. That's all I see around me. And in some ways, though, our situation may not be as dire and as extreme as what the prophet sees there. Do we not see the signs of God's wrath and affliction in many things in our own country? Doesn't God say in his word that some of the sins that have become prevalent in our society, such as homosexuality, are actually not only a result of sin, but a punishment from sin? Is this not part of what God says in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, not just in that sin, but in many sins? The state of our nation shows that sin is its own punishment. We've seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. But isn't it interesting how the individual believer will say in Psalm 6 and Psalm 32, Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. And when you discipline your children, you still love them, don't you? But you may be indignant over the repeated offense. And this is something of what we see of the Lord's relationship to Jeremiah and the Lord's relationship to you and I. Sometimes it may not be that we're suffering for our personal sin, but as I'm going to show you at the end of the sermon tonight, we always suffer for sin in some way. Instead of saying, I'm the man who's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, sometimes we're tempted to say, how dare God do this to me? And that's the problem that we have and why I've chosen to stress this issue of how do we express sanctified grief. Because we run to two opposite extremes, don't we? We basically say what we need to do in trial is we need to be joyful in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Well, that exhortation is as valid as it is often unhelpful. It's true, but it's not always that simple. And it doesn't mean that we're stoics and somehow walk around with our eyes closed, pretending like everything's fine when it's really not. And when we're choking back the tears and when we're struggling in our prayers. And the prophet gives us a middle course. We submit under the hand of God. We express our grief and our complaints not about God, but to God. Is this where you go under your trial and your hardship? But this is where Jeremiah begins. I'm the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, not the wrath of a vengeful judge, but the wrath of a loving father. Do we come to him as such? And do we bring our petitions to him and pour out our hearts before him in the depths of our souls? Well, then we come, secondly, to Jeremiah's expression of grief under hard providences. Now, what I'm getting at here is the Bible is actually giving us a model and a pattern of how to come before him with the sorrow of our hearts in our prayers. He begins by expressing it in general terms. I'm the man who's seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. There's a sense of God's displeasure by which all these things are coming to pass, and it's appropriate and even helpful for us to acknowledge it. But then secondly, there's an acknowledgement of hard providences in verses 2 through 7. And notice what the prophet says, and I'm not going to reread all of the language, but it's very vivid, isn't it? He's driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. And into this, these verses and the rest of the text, there's a wide expression of, or a wide array of expressions, I should say, that also come up frequently in the Psalms. And notice just as I list them what they are. Do we sometimes feel as though we only walk in darkness? There's a cloud over your mind and your prayers. That you're so weary in body and soul that it's perhaps even difficult to pray, and the only thing that comes to your heart and your mind is what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Help, Lord," or "I am yours, save me." Do we feel that we're in darkness with no light? You realize that's a description of Christ in Isaiah. "Who is blind but my servant? Who walks in darkness but has no light?" And this is the man who knew the Father more than anyone ever can know him and will know him. And yet his trials were a burden to the soul of our Savior. And he wasn't a sinner. And he had a sanctified grief. And there's something that Jeremiah knows of it, and there's something perhaps most of you know of it. Do we feel troubled? Because we know it's God's hand. Maybe you know better today than to say, as some people do, "Well, God really doesn't have anything to do with the death of a child, with buildings falling in New York," as we recently celebrated the anniversary of that, remembered, I should say, not really celebrated, but you get the point. God doesn't have anything to do with that. In some way, this is the way that people console themselves. But Jeremiah knows better, and I think you know better. God is there. His hand is directing. His hand is upon us. Does it ever trouble you? His hand has hedged me in. Or as he's about to say, he's walled me in on every side and I can't get out. There's affliction on every side and every which way I turn. You ever felt your troubles in the depths of your bones? Just talking to someone recently who's not a Christian, and she was so worried about the ill health of a family member who was in another state that when we talked to her and asked, "Well, what have you been doing the last several days?" she would say, "Well, I'm so worried about so-and-so, I haven't been doing anything." And you see, she can't do anything about it. She's not close by. Even if she was close by, she still couldn't do anything about it. But this loved one that is distant is eating her up. It's taking her sleep. She feels it in her bones. And the tragedy is not being a Christian. She knows none of the comforts that the prophet is about to press on us in verses 19 through the end. And if you're not a Christian today and you're not resting in Jesus Christ, I have to say, I have experienced deep grief in my soul. I've shed tears. Just as you have. But I feel sorry for you. And I don't feel sorry for myself. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is faithful. The Lord uses all of our trials to sanctify us and draw us nearer to himself and make us resemble more of the glorious character of his Son. But for you, my friend, if you are unconverted, there is nothing for you. What a tragedy to be left in your grief, to be left in your despair, to go through all the effects of sin and to feel it in your bones, to be physically sick over it and to be left with absolutely no word of hope or promise or help. The only thing that I can offer to you and the only thing that I do offer to you, dear friend, As you may have heard me preach the gospel many times. Some of you have and have not believed in Christ. And I plead with you one more time, and I don't know when the next time may be, to repent of your sins and your rebellion and your complaining against the sovereignty of God, and instead start pouring out your hearts to God, confessing your sin, resting upon his mercies. The believer, as well as you, often feels the trouble and trials of their hearts in their very bones. But where do you go, my friend? And where will you go today? And I say to all of you who are believers, really the same counsel. But this is often true to reality, isn't it? Another thing, does life become bitter to us? This is something that I often hear is believers come to their deathbeds and believers go through trials. And it's so different than the non-Christian. They're full of hope. They're full of joy. And the non-Christian is full of despair. But do you realize that many times, praise be to the Lord, that's true. But it's not always true. And our experiences differ very widely. Here is a believer saying in verse 5, he has besieged me and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. Or as the New King James puts it, bitterness and woe. You see what's going on. It's not just that the city, as he describes it in chapter 1, is under siege, but his soul is under siege. And it's God who is assaulting him. It's God who is laying siege to his soul by the circumstances that he is setting up around him. And all he can say is, the result is, in the midst of my trial, I'm not walking around saying, praise the Lord anyhow. But I'm filled with bitterness and woe. Again, Christ was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. This doesn't mean that we're without hope. But it does mean that sometimes we're very unwise as people to pretend like everything is fine because we believe it's the right thing to do. Sometimes we're filled with bitterness and woe. We ought to never be bitter against the Lord. That's always sinful. We ought to never totally despair of hope because, again, it's sinful because it distrusts the character of our Heavenly Father watching over us at all times. But there are times where sometimes the only way you are comforted and helped is by using words like these and pouring them out at the feet of Christ. He did so before his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what the Gethsemane prayer is about. And so remember, dear friends, when you're a believer, you're not allowed to ever have license to sin, but you're still human and you're still people. And our sufferings are real, and so it is with the prophet. And then his burden is made worse in verses 6 through 7 because he has no way out. He's made my burden heavy. He's walled me about. I can't escape. He's made my chains heavy. Well, what are we talking about here? And how do we put all this together? And what does it actually look like? I'm going to elaborate that in just a moment. But before I do, one thing I want to point out to us is in some ways this teaches us how to use the Psalms. How to read them, how to apply them, even in this context, how to sing them. How do I use the Psalms in particular? People often struggle on this point. C.S. Lewis, for example, who most of you know of, actually wrote a book arguing that most of the time, the psalmist was not writing in such a way to teach us how to pray and how to think, but because he wrote things like this, he was sinning. And most of the stuff there is wrong. And we can't follow it. But my dear friends, I think if we take that approach, we'll really not know how to go through hardships as believers in the Christian life. There's a way, in other words, to take the Psalms upon your lips at times when you can't think of anything else, when nothing else comes to mind, to bring them out from your heart and your soul and with your voice before the Lord, in a way that, as it were, puts a bridle and bit on us and directs us in the right way. It doesn't allow you to wander and meander and go your own way in your grief until you fall into a ditch. but it directs you, it guides you, it lays hold of you, even as you're laying hold of the text itself, and draws you through to end in praise and hope in the Lord. That's what Jeremiah's doing, and that's what the Psalms are designed to do. And I believe one of the greatest tragedies of the modern Christian church, and sadly even most Reformed churches, is we don't know the Psalms anymore. We don't sing them, we don't pray them, we don't use them, and our piety suffers greatly as a result. Because this is what they're meant for, is what we're seeing here in Lamentations 3. Well, notice what else he adds. We express grief in verses 8 through 13 under unanswered prayer. There's a hymn that we sing periodically, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. And in one of the lines in that song, we pray, teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. Well, that's a good prayer, and that's something good to meditate upon. It's not that the Lord ever turns his back upon you if you are a child of God. The Lord is more eager to hear our prayers than we are to offer them. And he tells us in his word in Ephesians 3 that he gives us exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And our Father in heaven knows what we need of before we ask him. You see, there's an eagerness, a willingness, a graciousness on the part of our Father to furnish us and lavish us with everything that we need. Why then do we have statements like this in Scripture? Notice what the prophet says again in verse 8. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. It's as though he's knocking on the gates of heaven. And the doorkeeper comes and lifts the window and sees who it is outside and promptly shuts it and locks the gates and walks away. He's saying, that's what my prayer life is like. It's not denying what the Bible says about the Lord's eagerness to answer our prayers, but what does he really have in mind? I want to explain this with a historical setting and then make a parallel to us. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 6 and in a few other places, the Lord comes to the prophet and says, stop praying for these people. That's an interesting thing for the Lord to say to a minister, isn't it? Stop praying for these people. Well, isn't the primary purpose of a minister of the gospel, whether a prophet in the Old Testament or someone like myself today, to pray and to minister the word? And everything that we do as ministers is summarized under these two things. Samuel reflects this when he tells the people when they've sinned against God, far be it from me to sin against God and stop praying for you. It would be wrong. It would violate my charge. I must pray. I will pray. I want to pray. Why then would the Lord come to Jeremiah on at least three occasions and say, stop praying for these people? Well, there's one primary reason that I could discern. You know what Jeremiah is doing, and maybe this will resonate with all of us here today. He's looking at the situation around him. He's seeing all the signs of impending doom and judgment and the wrath of God. And what he's effectively saying is, Lord, make it stop. Don't let the Babylonians come in and destroy everything. Preserve the people. Remember them. Let Israel continue as a nation. And the Lord responds to his prayer by saying, stop saying that. Stop praying this. Why? Because his primary concern in the prayer was to prevent the wrath of God rather than for the repentance of the people. I think that's the message in Jeremiah. We never have warrant to pray for the Lord to continue his mercies to any nation or any man or woman or child without coupling it with a prayer for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now think about that. How do we pray for our nation, or nations as it may be, as we come from different places in this room? How do we pray for the nations? Is it, Lord, I grieve over what I'm seeing going on and make it stop? Well, it's appropriate to pour out that desire before the Lord, but is it enough? Should we not say about the United States of America, Lord, do not continue the nation further unless you bring the hearts of the people to repentance? That probably gets closer to the heart of what Jeremiah is saying. He's not just saying, this is the greatest country in the world, let's see it go and perpetuate it, regardless of the cost. No. The Lord is putting his finger on something. This punishment is for sin. This desolation is the judgment of God, and the root cause must be dealt with. The people need new hearts. The people need to turn. The people need to change their lives, which is why he picks up the theme in verse 39. Why should a man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? Why is the Lord shutting out his prayers? Because the people are sinful and they need repentance, and the nation will not continue until sin is dealt with. And God will either do that in judgment, not just for nations, but for each of you. Either in judgment or by coming to us in mercy through the substitute of his Son. It's one or the other. Sin must be dealt with. You can't ignore your sin. You can't hope that God cares about it less than you do. You can't act as though you walk through your life and you enjoy your time and your children and your job and everything else the Lord gives you, and one day you die and it's all over and everything's forgotten and you've had a good life. That's not how it works, my friend. We must deal with the issue of sin, and that's why the Lord shut out Jeremiah's prayer. I don't want to hear it, the Lord is saying. Unless the people repent of their sins, they will not continue as a nation. Unless you repent of your sins, then in an absolute sense, God totally shuts out your prayers. The prayer of the wicked, says the Proverbs, is an abomination to the Lord. You can't just say, well, I believe in God in general, and I offer up prayers. Or when our children are ill and we have something on Facebook about it, we have Christians and non-Christians alike writing to us saying, I'll pray for you. Well, you realize the prayers of some of those people go up as sweet incense before the Lord. The prayers of the rest are an abomination to the Lord. And we appreciate the thought, obviously, and the care, and we love these people. But do you recognize this today? That God shuts out every prayer that is not given by self-conscious faith in Jesus Christ. What about you as a believer? Does he shut out your prayers? He blocked my paths with stones. He made my paths crooked. He's like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. You see what he's saying? I've been praying for mercy. I've been asking for deliverance. And what do I have? God is like a lion. God is like a bear. I'm torn in pieces. There's nothing left. And this is a man crying out of deep despair. He's torn me in pieces. He's made me desolate. He's set me up. He's bent his bow, set me up as a target for his arrow, and he shot me through the kidneys. It's miserable, isn't it? Are there times when you feel that you are crying out to the Lord and he just doesn't hear prayer? What about a child going through a health problem? When it seems that every way you turn, every place you go, there is no solution, no answer, no path forward. And you cry and you shout and he shuts out your prayer. What do you do in such a circumstance? Or you have a loved one who's dying of some particular disease and all you can do is get down on your knees and beg the Lord for mercy. But you know, don't you, that sometimes it glorifies God to bring them back to health. Other times, like Peter, they will glorify God with their death. And we're helpless. We feel like we're crying. We're wasting our breath. We're shouting out from the misery in the depths of our hearts. There was a time reading recently of the life of Martin Luther when his friend Philip Melanchthon was on his deathbed. And he describes himself as assaulting the gates of heaven for his friend. And he paced back and forth and in his Luther-like way says, I wearied the ear of the Almighty. and gave him no rest. And the Lord was merciful, and Philip recovered and had many more years to labor. But it's not always the case, is it? Have you ever felt like that? Well, the answer, unfortunately, comes later, but I can't just leave you with that, can I? It's an appropriate thing to bring the depths of our souls openly before the Lord. God says in Psalm 62, pour out your souls before him, for he's a refuge. Don't be irreverent. Don't be a complainer in the sight of God, but be honest with him. There needs to be a brutal honesty between your soul and God, doesn't there? You can tell everyone else everything's fine, but the Lord knows you. And this is an appropriate way to express these things. Well, I just want to summarize lastly with the two last things, which I'll subsume. Under verses 14 through 17, we express sanctified grief under persecution and hardship. This is where the text probably brings us more into contact with so many parallels to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that it is imperative upon us to consider our affliction, especially if it's ridicule or affliction for the sake of the gospel, as fellowship with Christ in his own sufferings. The biblical view of persecution is, why do they go after you? Because Christ is in heaven and you're on earth. They can't get him, so you're next. And they go after you. And this is why Paul says, I bear in my flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. He's up there, I'm here. His physical presence is lacking, mine is here. And therefore I bear in my flesh what is lacking in his sufferings, in his presence. Well, that's something of what the prophet is experiencing here. I become a laughingstock of the peoples, the object of their taunts all the day. Think of our Lord on the cross when they mock him. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The Son of God who could command 12 legions of angels at that moment to eradicate his enemies, and here he is mocked and spit upon and beaten and brutalized and bloody on the cross. And he's their taunting song. He's filled me with bitterness. He's sated me with wormwood. He's made my teeth grind on gravel. He's made me cower in ashes. You know what that means? Well, think of it this way. Basically means there's no food. And you're scrounging around through the field. And all you find is handfuls of gravel. And you're eating the dust. There's nothing for you. And that's what the prophet is describing here for us. He's made my teeth grind on gravel. He's made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. And one commentator suggests in this last part that an aspect of what's going on here is it's not that his memory has failed and he's gotten amnesia. The problem is that he actually remembers how things used to be. He remembers the comforts God had given him. He remembers the healthy children, the stable finances, the good job, and everything else the Lord has provided him. And now, when he looks around, he's painfully aware of their absence in everything. And he can't imagine that life will ever be good again, and life will ever be in the circumstances that he once enjoyed. And it makes it worse to recall all these things to mind. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So what do we do with this? Well, again, other than the obvious thing of pouring out our griefs before the Lord, this is where the transition starts occurring. We need to recognize that in some ways, God's former favors are often a pledge of his future favors. God will never abandon us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. The reason why we could read in John 8, or Romans 8:28 that John read earlier, that all things work together for good is because all things are ultimately working together for salvation, which is why the verses that he read go together. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Things may not go your way. You may be persecuted. You may suffer hardship. You may undergo great and tremendous trials and difficulties, physically or in terms of opposition, because you are a Christian. You may feel as though the Lord never relieves you through prayer, never brings you out of the other side of the difficulty. Think about our brother who's been an exile from his country in Africa many years ago and separated from his family for 5 years after years of prison. And now they're back together, but I can't imagine how he felt and the despair and the sorrow in a time like that. It's times like that that you need this text. And we all need it to some extent, don't we? To rest upon the Lord. And this finally brings us to the last thing in verse 18. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. My strength and my hope have perished before the Lord. I don't think he's saying, I don't hope that I have salvation in the Lord and things are well with my soul. I don't think that's in view here. I think what he's saying is, I'm not sure the situation is ever going to get better. I know someone who's endured a number of trials over the years, and people would always say, well, when things get back to normal, then we can make plans to do whatever. Fill in the blank with whatever you want. And finally, this person said, I don't think things are ever going to get back to normal. This is normal, and I'm either going to live life now or I'm not going to live life at all. And that's true for a lot of us, isn't it? That there are things that we just simply have to endure and go through, and life goes on. And we have to press on and persevere through faith in Christ. And I'm hoping to show and round this off this evening that we can do so with much joy and with much thanksgiving because of who our God is and how our God relates to us. And this doesn't mean that we walk through life with this hopeless and bleak attitude. There are also going to be times, my friends, as perhaps some of you are even thinking right now, where this text is more relevant to you than others. Some of you, in the very scripture reading I gave to you, I trust your hearts were resonating and immediately into the language of the prophet here and sympathizing and empathizing with what he said. Others of you have wondered, well, I wonder when that's going to be relevant and how that's going to be helpful. But we need to recognize how the scripture gives us a wide range of Christian experience. Well, the end that I want to give here is he closes confessing his weakness. Never forget, my friends, what Paul says in the New Testament, that in our weakness, God manifests his strength. That when I am weak, I am strong. Why? Because it is God in Christ who strengthens me. Christ shows his power in us often when we are the most weak in ourselves. And so he brings us often through great trials that we might be the most useful in our families, in the kingdom, in our labors throughout life. There is a dramatic difference between the trials of the Christian and the trials of the non-Christian, and it is all because of their relationship to the trials of Christ. And all of his sufferings and all of his griefs and all of his agonizing cries, virtually mirroring the text that we have before us, we as Christians should recognize that he's utterly transformed all of our griefs, all of our afflictions, all of our trials. No longer the wrath and curse of God, but the rod of a loving Father, bringing us nearer and dearer to his presence. May the Lord bless us in our meditations on his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been kind and gracious and compassionate to our souls, and we thank you for every portion of scripture you've given to us in all of its diversity, including this text that we have read here. We pray that you would fill our hearts with thanksgiving for our suffering Savior, and that you would seal and bless our fellowship in the Spirit this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.